This is redemption in the apostolic scriptures, and this is lesson 15. Let's open in prayer. Our Father, our King, we thank you that you have given us a hope, and that hope has been realized in our Messiah, Yeshua. And Father, that you have sent him, that he is the Word made flesh, and that you have given us an opportunity to see you in seeing him. And Father, we thank you that his work is perfect and complete. He has done all that is necessary to bring us life and godliness. And Father, we thank you that you have purified us through the perfect sacrifice of Yeshua, and that we have seen his resurrection as the proof that you have accepted his sacrifice. And Father, we thank you that you have done this so that we can live with you forever. Lord, we ask that you might open your word to us, that we might be cognizant of the fact that you want to bring us into your kingdom. And Father, that you have called all men to repent. And we pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen. This is from the Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, Sotah 49b. And it's actually, I've excerpted it. I've got a couple places where I just cut out lots of extra words that they make it fit on the page. Upon whom is it for us to rely? Upon our Father who is in heaven. In the footsteps of the Messiah, insolence will increase and honor dwindle. The meeting place of scholars will be used for immorality. The wisdom of the learned will degenerate. Fearers of sin will be despised, and truth will be lacking. This sounds like 2 Timothy. Youths will put old men to shame, and old will stand up in the presence of the young. A son will revile his father, a daughter will rise against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. That sounds like Yeshua's words. The face of the generation will be like the face of a dog. A son will not feel ashamed before his father. Upon whom is it for us to rely? Upon our Father who is in heaven. And this is from 2 Peter. Knowing this first, that there shall come, in the last days, scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. He's talking about the flood. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. 2 Peter 3, and I've written on the board here, Olam Hazeh, which is this present world, and Olam Haba, the world to come. There are two dispensations in Scripture. No, I'm sorry, I'm not a dispensationalist. There are two, the world that is now and the world that is to come. And even in those two dispensations, God remains the same. Last week we looked at James. What a great book. We learned, of course, that James, most likely the brother of our Master Yeshua, Yaakov, was a righteous man. And because he was a righteous man and a true prophet, he gives us a book of extremely practical holiness. And if you spend time in the book of James, you know too well that is a challenging book for us, talking about keeping our mouth shut, you know, and all of the things that are a challenge for us just as human beings, just normal believers have problems with. And he certainly challenges us. But he also tells us that it's not enough to claim faith as a form of righteousness. Now, I believe very strongly in imputed righteousness. We have the righteousness of Messiah because he died for us. We have imputed righteousness. But that is not the only form of righteousness that we have been given or have been given a call to live out. We have been called to live out that very imputed righteousness he's given to us. It's not enough for us to just say, well, great, you know, I've been saved, and now I have his righteousness imputed to me. Now I can live whatever way I like. That's what Romans 6:1 says, may it never be. We are to live according to the very righteousness that we've been given. Does that mean that that's how we're saved? Of course not. We are not saved by our righteousness. Otherwise, we would be without hope. But we know that faith is proved by righteous living. In other words, we know that we have faith when we see that, we have righteous living. We're going to see that in 1 John as well. And in 1 Peter, we looked at last week, we talked about this calling of all Israel to be a holy priesthood. We know that the priesthood of the believer as a doctrine is a biblical doctrine, but it is a doctrine that applies to all Israel. It is what God called his people to be, priests. It does not negate the priesthood of Aaron. Or does it negate the priesthood of Melchizedek, which Yeshua is our great high priest, right? So obviously this priesthood is not a priesthood in the sense that it was a replacement. You know, the priesthood of the believer is not a replacement for the priesthood of Aaron, but rather it is what our calling has always been, and that is to bring people to him. Levi, the name Levi, comes from the idea of joining two. That's exactly what Leah says. When she has Levi, her exclamation is, "Now my husband will be joined to me." In other words, I finally learned, you know, I finally got something he wanted. I gave him, you know, I gave him this one. Maybe now we'll be one. Well, this name is a prophetic name, is it not? But the tribe of Levi would be those who join the people to God. Well, you know, it goes beyond the tribe of Levi. We are each priest in this regard. It is our duty. It is our duty to bring the world to him. And that's what we see in this, that we are priesthood. And that Peter also uses this, be holy. We looked at this just briefly because we ran out of time last week. Be holy as I am holy. He uses this, which comes straight from Leviticus. Three times in the book of Leviticus it says, be holy as I am holy. And what we understand is that this holiness that God has declared is not necessarily, it's connected to sinlessness, but it's not talking about that. It's talking about living in such a way that you are reserved for him. That your lifestyle shows that you are his, that you're reserved for him, to be set apart for him. And that the only standard for holiness that exists for the believers, the only standard we have, it's not what you think that makes you set apart for him. It is what he says has set you apart for him. The only standard is God's word alone. We cannot declare our holiness, in other words, being set apart for him, because we look a certain way. Or that because we act a certain way that's man-made. A perfect example is, if you have a fish on your bumper sticker, it does not mean that you are sanctified and reserved for God. And you may be, but that is not what does it. Those symbols that we use, whatever they are, that are not biblical symbols, they are not wrong necessarily, but that's not what sets us apart. You know, there's a lot of people that feel kind of nervous about putting things on their car, bumper stickers, or maybe on their front door or something that would say who they are, that they're a believer in Messiah. They're a little nervous because now I have to live up to it. You see, that's the wrong attitude. The way that you live should say that. Those should be superfluous, right? If you come from a traditional Jewish home, then you have always seen a mezuzah on a door. And you know when you walk up to the door what to expect. Well, what you should expect. And in days past, at least before the Reform movement came along, the Jewish Reform movement, what would you expect inside that home? It would be a kosher home. They would keep Shabbat. You would know that just by that symbol on the door. Guess what? That is a man-made representation, but the symbol itself is not man-made. That's a God-made representation. It's a good. It is straight out of Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 6, right? So we do have physical things other than our lifestyle that identifies us, that's true, but we need to understand it is our life that is what truly identifies us as, and that's exactly what Peter's doing in 1 Peter. Let's move on to this week. 2 Peter. Let's go to chapter 3, verse 1. While you're going there, lest you ever believe that because I teach this that I'm really good at living it, you need to understand, I am teaching you what I need, okay? So don't ever think that, wow, Rick's got it all figured out, because that's not true. I'm simply teaching you the lessons that I'm being taught, okay? Second Peter chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, and we see his purpose here. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, as opposed to First Peter, in both of which I stir you up stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. You okay? We see here, he wants to stir us up to remind us about the prophets. What prophets? Well, certainly the apostles, he mentions them. But what other prophets? All the prophets we looked at earlier this year, yes, absolutely. This book is a book of prophecy from front to back. You guys know prophecy doesn't mean telling the future. Prophecy means revealing God, right? So prophecy is about calling people to God and calling people back to God who have wandered away. Why does he want us to stir us up our remembrance of this? Because false prophets are come. Go to chapter 2, verse 1. And they will come. There are always false prophets. Do you know how to identify a false prophet? That's a good answer, by the way. She said, I'm not sure. That's a good answer. One that leads you away from God. How do you know if one leads you away from God? I was watching a series on the History Channel about Guyana, Jim Jones. That is the definition. Check with Scripture. What does Scripture say? False prophets always eventually reveal themselves as false when they lead you away from Scripture. That's it. They also have a lifestyle, though. And this is where sometimes this takes time. Because you don't know people. You look at them and go, yeah, they seem okay. They look pretty good. It takes time sometimes for the true man to be revealed. But they will always eventually lead you away from Scripture. And then you say, sorry, that's enough. See ya. Deuteronomy chapter 13 tells us specifically how it is that we identify a false prophet. It is not by signs and wonders or the lack of signs and wonders. It says you may have people come with dreams, with, you know, miracles. Said, but if they say, come this way, against the very things that I've said, then you shall not follow them. You shall not suffer them to live. You shall stone them. I mean, this is the seriousness of being a false prophet. Well, Peter's telling us about these false prophets. They come to deceive. Chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. This false prophets, interestingly enough, this is the basis, this verse is the basis for a lot of the things that happened within historical Christianity in very bad ways. The Inquisition comes from this, a misreading of this. Here it is in the Inquisition, specifically the Spanish Inquisition, where people are being punished. People are being put to death for what reason? And as they're being put to death, what are they quoting? Deuteronomy 6, Shema Israel. Wait a minute. Who's right and who's wrong here? How is it possible that the people who were actually keeping the commandments of God were being called the heretics? Notwithstanding their possible lack of belief in Messiah Yeshua, how is it possible that some could say that they were heretics? How is it possible? It is not possible.
I've read the actual edict expelling the Jews from Spain by, you know, Ferdinand and Isabella, and one of the things that accuses them of is of teaching Christians what's behind the Christian
faith. That's right. That's exactly right. Because they're called Judaizers. Judaizers, by the way, is not a biblical term. I would hope, and by the way, being a Judaizer is considered a bad thing if you've never heard that before, but I would hope the Hope of Israel would not worry about that. Because in one regard, we are. We are not trying to make people Jews. That is not true. We are a congregation made mostly of Gentiles. And we don't want Gentiles to be Jews. We want Jews to be Jews and Gentiles to be Gentiles. But we do understand that you cannot understand Scripture apart from the Jewish culture. You cannot. It is impossible. Our master not only was a Jew, He is a Jew. And he will be for eternity. Get used to it. You don't like that? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse. Let's look at what false prophets do as well, okay? Chapter 2, verses 9 through 22. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. The word dignitaries there is the same word we get. You've heard the doxology. Doxa is those who receive honor or glory. In the Hebrew, it'd be kavod. So what we're speaking of here, actually, you see in the next, whereas angels who are not greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord, speaking of actually things that are unseen. Angels. But these, like natural brutes, beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil and the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following in the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, or whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. In other words, they represent one thing and give another. Clouds that should give rain do not give rain. 4. When they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through the lewdness, the ones who have spoken, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is he brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Messiah Yeshua, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But this has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, after having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Strong words, and you read it and you kind of go, I don't know anybody like that. Well, some of us may do, yeah. But, you know, I mean, it sounds pretty extreme. You know, we talk about those who promise liberty and find themselves enslaved. This is the typical teaching that is the watered-down gospel that we find so many places in this country. The watered-down gospel. It is promising liberty, a freedom that doesn't exist in what they are teaching. Yeah. Oh, absolutely, yeah. You know, it's easy to look at TV preachers and point the finger and say, that's it. It goes far beyond that. We have all, whether we recognize it or not, experienced these people. These are false teachers. Judgment is coming. Be very careful. Judgment is coming. What is the message of prophets? What is the message of the prophets? Repent. Why? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. Why is that the message from Genesis 3 on? Why is that the message? That's it. We have fallen. That's exactly what. We're in a fallen state, and there's only one way back. And God is constantly, He is not willing that any should perish. He is constantly calling all men to repent. What is it to repent? Is it a change of mind? By the way, that is what the Greek says. That is not what repentance is. The Greek says a change of mind. It is more than a change of mind. It is teshuva. It is a term that involves motion. You walk one way, you turn around and walk back. Teshuvah is to return, to turn around. It is a verb. It is to repent is a verb in English and Greek. Unfortunately, it's a passive verb. It involves a change of mind. Well, I think differently about that. I didn't think it was wrong, but now I do think it's wrong. But there's no change in your, what you do. That's not repentance. Repentance requires us to act differently. This is a wonderful thing about the small vocabulary of Hebrew. Very small. The Hebrew of the Bible is like a tenth the vocabulary of English, the English Bible. It's remarkably small. And because of that, you draw a lot from it. You have to get a lot from it. But also because it comes from verbs. Everything basically, essentially all of it comes from verbs. It has a root verb. It's very action-oriented. It's not enough just to think. Unlike English, which is very passive. And it's even in its imperatives, its commands, it's very passive. Hebrew is not that way at all. It's not passive. It's always active. It's always challenging us to act. This is what Peter is speaking of here. Act. Repent. When he talks about beware, he's not saying, you know, just pay attention and every once in a while you may spot these folks. He's saying beware, which means you need to act in a defensive and then an offensive way. Leave. Leave if they're teaching you wrong. Walk away. Then chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, what we read before. Let's go ahead and read it again. I'll read it all. Behold what manner... Excuse me, I'm in 1 John. Hold on. Behold, I now write to you this second epistle, and both to stir up your pure minds by way of a reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which are spoken before the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. We have heard people say this. Oh yeah, sure, people always believed that Jesus was returning soon. You've heard that. Well, that's true. That's true. But that does not mean that there will be a time when Yeshua will in fact return as he promised. It's foolish to say, well, it's always been that way. No, that's foolishness. That's what he's saying. For this they will willfully forget, but by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth was standing out of water and in water, and by which the world that was that then existed perished, being flooded with water. It was made out of water. It stood out of water, and guess what? God made it being covered with water again. Yes, he can and he will judge, and he will. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of God, ungodly men. Ask anybody if they expect to escape death. You can ask believers and they may express that. But most people that you ask will say, well, everybody's going to die. Guess what? It's inevitable. You are walking around dead. You are. It's inevitable. And that's exactly what he's talking about. The whole world has been reserved for judgment. It will happen. It will happen. It's a promise. How do we know this? Exactly what we talked about, the fall. There in Genesis chapter 3, so we've seen all the way through this. It has to happen because God has said it will. He's going to restore all things, and to restore all things, he has to destroy that which is opposed to him. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day, this is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years has one day. Some people get dispensations from this. That's fine. Actually, there is something in the Talmud that talks about this as well. It says the school of Elijah says that there are 6,000, that the world is for 6,000 years. 1,000 years are reserved for Messiah. Oh, we know about that too. 1,000 years are reserved for Messiah, and 6,000 years. And actually, it talks about a further breakdown, including 1,000 for the or 2,000 for the days of the Torah. If we had been worthy. It says up to 4,000 is the days of Messiah. If we had been worthy, he would have appeared, but he did not. If anybody knows the chronology of the world, the Hebrew year 4,000 was in fact 2,000 years ago. Yeah, that's right.
In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. I've heard this idea
sure.
used in connection
sure.
to that. So Adam did,
sure.
even though he lived 930 years,
He did that. That's good. I like that. You know, don't misunderstand these kind of things. These are not really in the classical sense the discussion of dispensations, as it has been used to negate God's word in many ways. This is not talking about dispensations.
God's sense of consciousness is ours. God promised Abraham the land. When does it get 430 years later? You know,
exactly.
Fornication is just not meant to be.
That's right. That's a good point. That's a very good point. And that's what he's giving us. He's saying, listen, you may think, wow, it's been a long time. And that is the very simple answer to what he's saying here. It's not meant to give you the math. It's just not. It's not that it would be incorrect math, it's just that's not his purpose here. His purpose is not saying, okay, look, translate it, 1,000 equals 1. You see, people that do that are not paying attention to the very scriptures that are saying. What he's telling you is, what has he just spent all these verses talking about? You better repent. Because you can't think that it's going to continue forever. That's his point, right? So that's what he's saying here. God's timing is not your timing. Now, it may very well be that 1,000 equals 1. I don't know. It doesn't matter because that's not what he's talking about. Okay? That's not his point. It's very important. You guys have heard me say this before. It's very important that everything be kept in context. Context is king. Otherwise, you will create whole doctrines out of whole cloth. Because you could take a verse and make it say, you can find any verse to say what you want to say. But you have to take the entire context, which is why I am a whole Bible teacher. Because you can't just take the New Testament all by itself, because it contains the language of the Tanakh. And to understand the apostolic scriptures, you have to understand the Tanakh. You just have to. Yes?
But Sam is always saying text out context.
Is a pretext. That's exactly right. I love that. What a great statement. That's exactly right. Let's go to 1 John. Any questions on 2 Peter before we move on? 1 John. It has a single purpose. It's a powerful book. If you have never studied I keep saying this about every book, I'm sorry, but let me tell you. If you have never studied 1 John, what a powerful book. It will firm your faith, and it will destroy the things that you thought were firm. It is a challenge to us as believers. Go to chapter 5, verse 13. It gives us the purpose. Now, he has a couple purposes kind of all the way through it, but he really sums it up in chapter 5, verse 13, where he says, "These things I have written to you, that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." He's saying, I've written to you that you believe. In other words, I do know that you do believe. I've written to you so that you can know that you have eternal life. I want to give you the proof, is what he's saying. Think about that. People are insecure in their salvation. They need to read 1 John. Well, they might get secure in a way that maybe they hadn't expected. But the point is that it challenges us to examine our lives to see if we're in the faith. And then, having done that, if we find ourselves in the faith, it confirms it for us. And that's exactly what he does. He does a great job. He also makes the point, this book, John wrote both the Gospel of John, the Epistle of, and then these three epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, all late, very late in his life. Okay? And because of that, there were already heresies that had already been around, but it already snuck into the congregations. Heresies specifically involving Greek philosophy and the separation of spiritual from the physical, and the distancing of the physical from the spiritual, which is the antithesis of the Bible method. The whole Hebraic model is man is both spirit and body, right? So he's disputing some of that in these books. So we see very clearly, he makes this point that it is not just simply faith that is an intellectual exercise, but that it's actually something worked out. That it has to be lived, otherwise it's not really faith. That's what we saw in James as well, right? Go to chapter 3, verse 4. And we're going to read through verse 10. Let me just tell you, it's very difficult in 1 John to follow what he's saying. He actually contradicts himself in English.
You said James?
I said 1 John. Yeah, I'm sorry. 1 John, chapter 3, verse 4. He actually contradicts himself in English. He says, anyone who says he does not sin is a liar. And then he goes on to say, but the children of God do not sin. Okay. You know, I mean, he didn't even separate it by a... my very main verses here. It's different. It's a different tense in the verb. Yeah. It's talking about continual. He who continues in sin. Actually, your translation says he who continues in sin is better. He who continues in sin and says he does not have sin is a liar. Let's continue. Let's start in chapter 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Commits there is present tense, ongoing, continual sin. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. In him there is no sin. Speaking of Messiah, he was the Word made flesh, right? He was manifested. He was given a body. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Well, that's present tense. Doesn't continue in sin. If your version says that, that's better. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Remember, back in, I think it's chapter 1, he's saying, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. Here's telling you, you don't sin. Well, you don't keep sinning, okay? Little children, let no one deceive you. He who, this is good, I like this. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. That's what I'm talking about. I believe in imputed righteousness. But there it says, he who practices righteousness is righteous. In other words, you've been imputed righteousness. That's your standing before God, right standing before God. You're right. You know, he judges and goes, you're right, righteousness, right? But he says, you also practice righteousness. You live out what you've been given, right? He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. People always say, why did Yeshua come? This is one of the reasons he came. Came to destroy the works of the devil. What's the first work? Chapter 3 of Genesis. Right? Has God really said, you shall not, that you will die? Has God really said that? That's right. That's right. Well, that's true. We see that where we read about in the prophets, where he, both in Ezekiel and Isaiah, he's identified as the one who usurps God. That's exactly right. Which is what he challenges Eve to do and Adam. You won't really die. You know that in the day that you eat it, you'll be like he is, knowing everything, knowing good and evil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. You know how discouraging this is, not knowing the tenses behind it? You read this in English going, oh man, I don't keep on sinning, but I do sin. And it's not the pattern of my life, but every day I do. Right? Well, that's not what this is saying. It's saying you don't keep. Continue. Unmitigated. Unrestrained. Yeah, like some of your neighbors. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Sam has repeated this. If you've been a part of this congregation, from the beginning, Sam has always said, what is our commandment? To love one another. By this, men will know. If you love one another, right? Love one another. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. How do we know if we love one another? He does a great job. He goes in chapter 3, verse 11. He picks up on this, actually that's where I am. verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from life to death to life because we love the brethren. By this you'll know you have eternal life, if you love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Do you love one another? Do you love one another? How do you know? Is it a warm, fuzzy feeling?
Yes.
You get a warm, fuzzy feeling on Shabbat when you walk in and see somebody, especially the people you have conversations with that was agreeable. You get a warm, fuzzy feeling. Is that what it's talking about?
Warm is not a warm, fuzzy feeling.
Warm is not a... Yeah, that's exactly right. Love is not... Maybe you have to be older to appreciate this, but love is not a warm, fuzzy feeling, is it?
No.
Warm is put... Love is putting up with things that you don't agree with, isn't it?
Right.
Love is doing what you don't want to do for someone else. True? It is a commitment. Let's keep reading here. Chapter 4, verse 20, he picks up on this topic again. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he has seen. How can he love God whom he has not seen? Okay, so he's connecting loving your brother and loving God. That's exactly what Yeshua did. In chapter 22 of Matthew, he, in answering to the question, the greatest commandment is to love God. It's from, he quotes from the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And then he says, and then he quotes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 8. And the second, like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Loving your brother is the proof that you love God. And it's the proof that you have eternal life. Continue in chapter 4, verse 21. And this commandment we have had from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Yeshua is the Messiah is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot and also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. You see, the definition of love, and it is commitment, but the definition of love is doing what God says for the one that is your brother. That's it. By the way, that's kind of a hard definition. I'm supposed to, there right in that very same passage in chapter 19 of Leviticus, I'm supposed to go to my brother if he's in sin and confront him. That's love. That is a very definition of loving your brother. We oftentimes, especially of Western sensibilities, find that to be one of the most unloving things that we could do. Oh no, don't be critical. Are you judging me? Judge not, lest you be judged. Finish the verse. But judge with righteous judgment. For this is the love of God, and that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Messiah, that Yeshua is the Son of God? What we understand is in Matthew 22, God gives that there are two commandments listed. Yeshua gives two commandments, two greatest commandments. This is consistent in the Talmud as well. It's a consistent Jewish thought. There are two commandments. They're not 613, there's two. But all 613 are contained in the two. Love God and love your brother. That's it. Teach me all the Torah while standing on foot. Do what is unhurtful to you, or unhurtful to, do unto your neighbor what is not hurtful to you. Now, the rest is commentary, go and learn. That's right. That's exactly right. These are not replacement commands. Those who teach that have no clue what they're talking about. They think they're teachers. They're not. They're not replacement commands. They are summation commands. If you want to know if you have eternal life, love God, love your brother. How do I know if I love God? Do you obey him? In John chapter 14, going through chapter 16, Yeshua says repeatedly, if you love me, you will obey me. Those who think that they can pick and choose through Scripture do not understand what it is to love God. Those who think they can pick and choose through Scripture, what they think applies to them or not, do not understand what it is to love your neighbor. Let's be very, very careful. Yes?
So really, when we start talking about faith in people, we need to include things from like 1 John say, this is what faith is. In other words, we said faith is all intellectual. In the church in America, we said it's all intellectual.
Some have said that, yes. Some have said that.
And so instead, we need to be saying, like, and faith and loving God and loving your brother, they're together. You can't have one without the other.
That's right. You know, and that's why James is such an unpopular book. Because it and 1 John, because it challenges our notion of what faith is. We have made faith a statement or a creed that we recite. When I say we, I'm not talking about this congregation. I'm talking about we who claim Messiah as ours, as the Messiah of the world. When we make faith a statement, contending for the faith means you need to make sure that everybody is not a heretic. No, that is not what contending for the faith is. Contending for the faith is to live a life that is consistent with what you say to be true about God. It is not enough to speak. He who says with the mouth, right? That's not what it's talking about. Let's go to Deuteronomy 30, because that will explain it. You confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, right? That's not what it's speaking of. It's not just saying the words. Those are just words. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. One of my favorite, if you've never studied Deuteronomy 30, you need to. No, study the whole Bible. Verse 11, 30:11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you. Paul quotes from this in Romans as well. It is not far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that we should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth. See, when you confess with your mouth, it's the expression of what's in your heart. It's not just the words that come out of your mouth, it's your whole life. This is an idiom for speaking of that which is inside being revealed. That's all it is an idiom. So the confession, by our word we speak, it's talking about by your life. Okay? It is in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and death, and life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. This idea that God gave his commandments to us, all of them, as somehow a test that we were sinful people. You know, quite frankly, all you had to do is give me one and I figured that one out. Don't eat from that tree. Guess what? I'm a sinful person. I know it. That's not why he went to the extraordinary means by which he meant. Yes?
What does it mean when you say the word is in your mouth?
When it's in your mouth, it means that you are expressing what's in your heart. That's what he's talking about. It's in your mouth, it's in your heart. Yeshua says this, what's in your inside comes out. Mark, that's right, that's right. And he's using that as a basis. What's inside comes out. That's what he's talking about. In other words, if you have something in you, it's going to be expressed some way. But here's the point. God is not a bait and switch artist. He does not say, here's life, but you can't do it. No, absolutely not. He says, here's life. It is the expression of my righteousness. If you live this way, you will have life. We know that it is impossible to keep all of God's commandments as sinful human beings. We know that. That is not his point. His point is real. He's revealing himself in his word. That's the beauty of it. He's revealing himself. And I can know when I'm not walking according to his word. His commandments are not burdensome. They were never meant to be a burden. They are not a burden. The reason why we know, this is one of the reasons why in chapter 4 he says, everyone who says that Messiah Yeshua has come in the flesh, every spirit that says Messiah Yeshua has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that says Messiah has not come in the flesh is not of God. This is his whole point. He came as a man. I'm going to preach on this later, but he came as a man, 100% man. It does not mean that he's not God. But he is 100% man. 100% man. That means that if he lived faithfully, then he is call upon us to live faithfully and obediently is a something that we are truly called to do. It's not an excuse. We use it as an excuse. Well, he came, but you know he's God, so of course he could obey God. But he'd obey himself. That's completely missing the point. That's exactly why John brings it up here. He wants us to know he was a man and he was obedient. Paul says it in Philippians chapter 2 so well. He was obedient unto death. It hurt to obey, and he still obeyed. And so we're supposed to have this same mind in us, right? That we too, we would rather die than to disobey. This is a great challenge, isn't it? This is tough stuff. Second John also deals with the same thing. Deceivers that teach Messiah Yeshua was not a real man. Second John, out of time here. Second John, chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. There's only one chapter. Deceivers teach Messiah Yeshua is not a real man. He says that he's come in the flesh, right? And that's what we're talking about. The definition of love is obedience to God's commandments. Some say that Jesus was obedient to law, but he was God, and so of course he could. That is a cop-out. That is an excuse for unrighteous living. That's exactly what Paul's talking about. Man, never be. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? We've been forgiven of all our sins, but should we continue because of that? Of course not. That's nonsense. An excuse for living simply. Yeshua is obedient. He is our model. He is. He really does expect us to live like him. He really does expect us to be good disciples and live like he lived. He really does. That's hard because I don't do a very good job. But it is what he expects of me. Because he loves me. And he knows that, in fact, I will be much happier if I just live like he did.
See, that tells me that living the Christian life is not the option that it's presented, because this is how it appears to say it's option.
It is. Yeah,
even
you're right.
You get out of hell free, and then you can be a carnal Christian and die, but that's okay because you're in heaven. And then living the Christian life is an option, and you're like, no, you can't separate them.
Honestly, I don't know that many people actually teach that as they kind of make a caveat, or they kind of make allowance for it. They don't want people to go off and do whatever, but, you know, if somebody does, they go, but it's okay because you walked the aisle. I saw you walk the aisle when you were five.
You got your fire insurance.
Exactly. No, that is not the gospel. You're right. But, you know, most would not admit to that. They just simply make caveats or permission for it. Holy living is always highlighted when we speak of watching for the day of the Lord. It is. We're children of the light. We're supposed to live like we're children of the light. When we're telling the when we're ending the story, and we're going to see this next week as well. Ending the story we began. Man has a choice. Here's the choice: obey God, fellowship with Him, or try to usurp God and be banished. That's it. You can live in the garden, or you can leave. We want to live in the garden, don't we? I mean, that's what we want. We want to be with Him. You know, we want to live in the garden. We don't find our way back into the garden by trying to be obedient. It's kind of like Eve saying, you know, spitting it out, going, never mind, I didn't do it. I didn't want it. No, that's not it at all. We understand the only way into the garden is actually through Messiah's perfect sacrifice. But we need to also understand that if we're following Him, we need to live like Him. If we're following Him back into the garden, and I use that as a metaphor, if we're following Him back into the garden, we need to look like Him, act like Him. That is our calling, that we can be conformed to His image. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you have given us a perfect Messiah without sin and yet just like us. What an amazing thing that you came and put on human flesh and lived like we did in our frailty and were perfectly obedient. We thank you and praise you that we can trust in this perfect sacrifice for us, knowing that you have been satisfied, that your anger against us and our sin has been satisfied, and that we can have fellowship with you and have eternal life with you. Thank you for today, and thank you for all that you give us in it. In Yeshua's name, amen. God bless you.